Well, it's good to be back with you. I've been, some of you said, oh, we really missed you. And some of you said, you were gone? Yeah, you weren't the only one, though. I just want you to know I appreciate having time away. Our family had some great vacation time. But also, I want to express my appreciation to Kathy Johnson and to Gary Peterson, as well as to Sean Higgins, for preaching over the last 3 weeks. One of the things that I was really excited about, besides the fact of getting to go on vacation, was that I know the church is in good hands, and I was excited that you would be hearing from some different voices. I think that's always really important. You know, when you approach the exact same text, different preachers will have different thoughts. You notice that? And that must be God's plan, because otherwise, God wouldn't ask us to preach, right? He would just say, just read the book, right? And that would be it. So there's something about putting this beautiful word into the hands of frail people, trusting that God's Holy Spirit is going to do something with that. And now I didn't tell them this, all of them, but I've listened to all of those sermons on the recordings, and it was really enjoyable to me. Now, some of you might be panicking. What? You listen to me? But I'll tell you, the funny thing is, I can much more easily listen to other people's sermons than my own, because I tend to be really self-critical, for one thing. For the other thing, I always go, does my voice really sound like that? You ever notice that? And I guess it does. It's really only a problem if I sound whiny, though. That's a problem.
No, you sound like but, Arch-Beverly
Shea. Oh, thank you. That would be quite a compliment. This, though, is part of the beauty of God's Word, isn't it? In that there isn't one definitive sermon about every text. Because God's Word isn't just a manual where you read 3 points and say, okay, here's what you're supposed to do, right? It's so rich with so many layers of meaning and application and purpose that you can never get to the bottom of Scripture. Anybody want to say amen to that? I think so. And that's why, you know, have you ever been studying Scripture and go, oh, I've read that story before, forget it? No, when you find a story that you're familiar with, you revel in it, right? And you dig in it. And part of the beauty of it, isn't it, is when that story that you've heard a million times suddenly speaks to you something that you never saw before. You ever had that happen? It's not just me, right? Yeah, and that's the beauty of Scripture. Now, look, one caveat, though, I want to make is the point I am not making is that, guess what? Scripture can just mean whatever you want it to mean. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I think there are very definitive things that the Word wants to teach us, and there are also really bad interpretations, right? You can misuse the Scripture very easily if you're not careful, which is part of the reason it's so important to know Scripture as believers, is because the more we know the whole picture of Scripture, the less likely we are to misinterpret one piece of Scripture, because we'll see how it fits in to the whole story. Does that make sense? And so, even as different preachers bring out different riches from the storehouse of the Word, we're challenged not just to take the preacher's word at the Word, but to listen to it and ponder it. And if we're good covenanters, we'll go to the Word ourselves, right, and say, I want to check that out too. I want to understand that. I want to dig into it. Because part of what I know about myself and everyone that's preached here over the last month is that they would also say, we're not the perfect ones, but God's Word is beautiful and sufficient and whole. We're trusting that the Holy Spirit is the one who's bringing the Word through us. Having said that, looking at this story, this is a hard story. And I'm sure Gary and Sean and any other preacher would say there have been times when you've gotten to a text and gone, let's not do that one. let's pick another story. Let's pick one of those stories where Jesus has a lamb on his shoulders, you know, and is saying things about love and all those good things. This is a hard story. One of the things I've found that God's really challenged me with as a preacher oftentimes is when I get to that text where I go, I'd really rather not. A lot of times the Holy Spirit kind of nudges me and says, the fact that you'd rather not is the reason why I want you to wrestle with it. Not because I'm going to have all the perfect answers for it or be able to understand it perfectly as I wrestle with it, but because if I preach to you only my favorite texts, then your idea of the Bible is really David's word and not God's word. Does that make sense? And that's why it's important to look at the whole scope of Scripture and for us to wrestle with some of the things that are really hard. As I was thinking about the idea that, you know, each of us as different preachers and different readers and devotional readers of Scripture look at the Scripture and maybe see different sides of the elephant. You know what I mean? We may get a little different perspective, and it's not necessarily that those perspectives are in conflict with each other or not, but that they give a different aspect of the story. I was thinking, you know, how this story would be heard really depends on which character you're seeing through their eyes. So if you were Absalom telling about this story, this could be a story really about ambition. And I didn't give you a whole lot of background information about Absalom, but this story of Absalom rebelling against his father, King David, is just the it's just the climax of the story of Absalom. Absalom has a whole history of being pretty sly. He is one smooth character. If you go back to the beginning, he starts out, we hear about him really first when he takes vengeance against his brother who has abused his sister. And on one hand, you might say, I could hear Absalom saying, I'm getting justice for my sister. And certainly there is a certain amount of justice that comes in the abusive brother Amnon getting his due. But at the same time, we don't just see Absalom as someone who's getting justice, but we see him as someone who's getting revenge. And the interesting thing, too, we find out about Absalom is when he connives to do something, oftentimes he waits a long time to really make it happen. He spent 2 years planning his revenge against his brother. And even his planning of revenge attacking his father as king, trying to overthrow his kingship, came over many years. So it meant his ambition was actually a seething, burning vengeance that would not quit. So if we look at it from Absalom's standpoint, we might say this is a matter of ambition and maybe a little bit of justice. That's how Absalom would have seen the story. Now, how about Joab, the leader of David's army? Now, you might say Joab is a great character because he stands up for the armies of the Lord and he is loyal to care for King David. And I think in many ways that's true. But, man, he's a hard dude, right? He's the guy, he's that vigilante, too, that would be in that R-rated movie you tell your kids not to watch, right? He's the guy that maybe gets justice, but he does it, you know, when he puts the knife in, he twists it a little bit. That's Joab for you. So even in this situation, so you notice, remember what happens. So Absalom is rebelling, bringing his armies against King David and those who are loyal to him. Okay. And as they're riding through the woods, Absalom gets his hair or his head. We're not really sure in that translation. It literally says he got his head caught. But most people emphasize the idea of, well, he probably got his hair caught because it emphasizes that he has such long, beautiful locks. He seems to be really, really, really proud of his hair. I'm actually proud of my hair only because I have some to speak of at this stage of my life, but not because it's flowing and beautiful, right? But in this story, his flowing locks, it's almost like that's his pride and joy. And it, him getting, having his hair, head caught in his pride and joy represents the folly of his pride. So if we look at the story from Joab's perspective, we're also going to see the perspective of someone who's standing up for justice and for protecting his nation against all enemies. Now, there's another guy who we don't even get his name, but I think he's the most fascinating character in the story, is the soldier, one of the soldiers, who comes upon Absalom when he's dangling from this tree. Now, he's in this position where he could very easily and in one stroke strike down Absalom, right? And in fact, that's what Joab says he expected him to do. But instead, yeah, he could have cut him down from the tree and then had him had a really bad haircut, I suppose. But instead, he goes back and reports it to Joab. Now you might say, oh man, he seems like the kind of the weenie guy in this story. He's the one guy that doesn't seem to have a whole lot of conviction. But I would actually argue he has maybe the most conviction in the story. Because his deepest desire is what? His deepest desire is to be loyal and true to the will of his king, King David. Because what we found out earlier in the story is David gave specific directions to his military leaders. You know, win the war, but at all costs, if you can, protect Absalom. Bring him to me so that he might face justice. But David's hope was for reconciliation. And so this soldier is someone who I could say from his perspective, he's telling a story about loyalty. Now, does he care about Absalom? I have no idea. If it might be that his only care about Absalom is that he knows that David cares about Absalom. But this soldier cares about King David, and he's looking out for him. Then you get King David. David is in the most difficult position. Well, okay, I shouldn't say most difficult position. He's not hanging from a tree and getting stabbed, so I guess he's not in the worst position of anybody in the story. But King David is in the most turmoil in this story. Because he's a king, he has a responsibility to protect the nation, yes? He, as king, is a military ruler who has to be responsible for giving good orders for what his leaders need to do to protect the nation. But on top of that, messing up all of his normal strategy for being a military ruler is his primary enemy is his own son. How do anybody here want to be in that dilemma? What a horrible place to be. And you can just feel within David's words to his leader his stress over the whole situation. There's justice, but there's also fatherhood. And how do you bring those two together? The scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. We could spend a lot of time pondering what in the world that means, all the depths of it. Because for one thing, we know that being a man after God's own heart didn't make David perfect, did it? Because it says he's a man after God's own heart before the whole Bathsheba Uriah incident that Sean shared with you, right? David's lowest point in his kingship. But he's still a man after God's own heart after that. So that character of David that the scripture is pointing out to us clearly isn't saying he's a man after God's own heart because he got it down. He did everything right when everybody else messed up. No. He clearly can't be that. I think more and more, what makes David a man after God's own heart is deep inside, even though sometimes it gets covered up by his own selfishness and failures and sin and screw-ups, deep inside is a man who deeply loves God and wants to serve God. And even when he doesn't want to serve God, he wants to serve God. You know what I mean by that? That's part of the grace of God. As we come, when we come to the table, that's part of the grace that I'm celebrating. It's not only that God has forgiven me when my heart was in the bad place, but he's forgiven me when the fact is my heart in many ways is still in a bad place. My heart is not perfect. And having taken communion doesn't put my heart in a perfect place. I hope I'm not disappointing any of you who are thinking about, well, I just took communion today. I'm feeling really good about myself. You know, we should instead be saying, I just took communion today. I'm feeling really good about God. Because that's what communion is about, right? It's not about fixing us. It's about a celebration that God has done the work to restore us, even when we are at our worst. David in this story is a man after God's own heart because his heart in this story reflects the love of a heavenly Father. It can be so very easy for me to look, you know, look at the news or look at what's going on in the world today and discern in my own mind and heart who are the good guys in the world and who are the bad guys, you know? And there are good guys in the world and there are bad guys in the world. So I'm not saying that that isn't the case. But it's so very easy for me when I make those decisions in my own mind, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys, to say, I'm totally rooting for the good guys, and I really hope the bad guys get it. Right? Now, and so here's a very subtle point that we so often miss, but is so critical in understanding the heart of God and what he's calling us to, is the difference between justice and vengeance. Justice and vengeance. There are times when my heart is very, very vengeful. But in my own mind, I convince myself that it's not vengeance, it's justice that I'm rallying behind. The heart of our Heavenly Father is one of justice, not vengeance. The desire in sending Jesus was not to save a few and to destroy the rest. Sending Jesus was God's invitation for all, for whosoever will, good guys and bad guys alike. You know, that's the funny thing. As soon as I say, oh, there's the good guys and there's the bad guys, Jesus shows up and says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like, you know, which Paul echoed. It's like, that's the one I don't really like because it's hard for me to feel really good about myself when I've aligned myself with the good guys so that I can declare to myself and the whole world, I'm not one of the bad guys. But the gospel basically says we're kind of all in the bad side of the boat, left to our own devices, apart from the grace of God. Yes? So what we see in David, even though it may be hard to imagine what it's like for King David to wrestle over trying to protect his country and bring justice for his other son who was killed and all these things, at the same time, the fact that he's stewing over it because of his love for his son, who is terrifically guilty, that wrestling is the very heart of God. That is the heart of God. When God brings justice in the world, he can say, I've done what's right because I'm God and that's what's right. But God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, the scripture also tells us. God's desire, even as he's bringing justice, is for redemption of those who have done wrong. It doesn't guarantee that they will be redeemed. The cross for us is not a guarantee as much as it, well, it is a guarantee, but it's an invitation, and it becomes a guarantee when we say yes to the invitation. You know? But God's heart wrestles. I believe every time God brings justice, there's also a tear in his eye. If God has eyes and tears. I don't know how that works. But I know how his heart works. And that's where David is reflecting the heart of the Heavenly Father. And for all of his mistakes, and you could say he handled some of these situations wrong, and you don't, it was his military judgment good, was his parental judgment good. You could say, you know, Absalom might not have ever gone that way if David had been a better dad. And that could totally be true. But here's the grace of God. God can look at all the things that I've messed up. God can look at the things that I'm praying to him for to be rescued from today. And God could very easily just kind of stand there with his arms folded, tapping his foot, saying, David, you know, I'm sorry you're going through that, but you kind of made that bed. You know? God still has grace for me. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean I won't deal with the consequences of my actions. David is dealing with so many consequences of the mistake that he's made. But the grace is he knows that God has forgiven him, God has redeemed him, and God is inviting him to continue his kingship under the heart of the God that he knows, to share that same kind of heart of grace with others. What can we learn about leadership from King David in this story? Well, I think in some ways, whoever tells the story has something to pay attention to. Now, Absalom, as I said, his main theme is probably about ambition. He just wants the throne, right? I don't want to shock anybody here, but in the history of the church, there have actually been Christians motivated by ambition. No, it's true. No, it's true. It's true. There have been leaders who I think God has put in a position of leadership who have forgotten about the message of when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, that he was inviting them to servant leadership. And they've, even though they represent God in the world, they're really representing themselves. Now, before any of us criticizes or names names, although there's a whole lot of popes back in the Middle Ages, I'd like to, but that's a whole other story. But we realize that's us in a way. Every one of us has at times been motivated by something that's self-centered, even on our ministry for God. So the story about Amnon is definitely a negative message. Don't walk out of here today saying, let's see, how can I be a good Absalom? I don't know. There's not a whole lot good to mention about Absalom in terms of the choices that he made and the things that he did. But it does bring up the question of when God puts us in a place of leadership, is there a place for ambition? Is there a place for drive and somebody who wants to accomplish and do things? Well, I think there is. I think God has raised up a lot of very visionary leaders. And I think there's an important place for leaders who are visionary in the church, who say, I can see stuff that isn't true now, but that could be, that could serve God's kingdom. And I think we need to have that kind of energy. Oftentimes, if we don't have a forward-thinking energy, we kind of sit around waiting for God to bring his kingdom. And God's saying, get up on your horse and go. I got things for you to do. But you see, the key is not about what we're doing, but the heart with which we do it. That's why I think when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, that is such a good corrective for anybody going into ministry, is to read that story about 8,000 times. And to ponder that story, right? Because just like we need to make sure we separate the difference between justice and vengeance, we also need to separate the difference between ambition and vision. And we need to pray to God, saying, God, as you have given me this role of leadership, whatever it might be, as a church leader or as a parent, Lord, help me to be visionary, not selfishly ambitious. So there's an important thing about leadership there, being visionary over being ambitious. Then there's Joab, who I think, as I mentioned, I think he represents the difference between justice and vengeance. Joab did so much to protect King David. He did so much to fight for God's people and to protect them. And I don't think you can, even when you find the bad character traits of Joab, you can't take away the fact that God used him in powerful ways in his own loyalty to King David. But there's something here that leaves a really bad taste in my mouth. Not only does Joab go against King David's express orders and really have his son killed when David said, don't do that. But what we see in Joab is some vengeance too. What happens in Joab, this is really a very icky story. But to try to put it as subtly as possible, what Joab does to Amnon when he pierces him, it looks like it was very intentionally meant to not quite kill him. If you read it closely, Joab isn't the one who kills him. It's the other soldiers that come in afterwards. In other words, it looks like Joab wanted Amnon to suffer. Absalom. Thank you. Amnon already suffered. That's part of what I mean about he doesn't just stick in the sword, he twists it. And there's a certain amount, I think, where Joab rules with an iron fist, and he wants the enemies of Israel to know that this, if you are an enemy of us, this is what's going to happen to you. I can't imagine being a military leader, so don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say that, you know, you're supposed to be a warm, fuzzy general. I know that's not the way it works. But I just, at this point, I don't see Joab saying, Lord, what do you want me to do in this moment with Absalom? I see Joab thinking in terms of, okay, King David, love him to death. He's a little bit of a wimp. I'm going to sort of do what he really should be doing, and I'm going to take it in my own hands. But see, therein is the rub, is he didn't say, what would God have me do in this situation? You see, the soldier who wouldn't take Absalom's life, I think what he really wanted, he was hoping by reporting to Joab that Joab would go and report back to David and let David make the decision about how to handle it with justice. Because he knows David will handle it justly, because David isn't being ruled by vengeance, because it's his own flesh and blood. It's his own son. And so, Absalom has failed from the beginning because he never asked the question, what does God want me to do? Never even asked the question. He just asked, what's in it for Absalom? Joab is a one who's fought for the Lord's armies, but at the same time, he's such a pragmatist that at times he doesn't ask God what God wants him to do either. Now, the soldier that protects Absalom from being killed immediately is the one who, I hope he loves the Lord, and he may well. He may well love him. But again, his main thing is looking out for King David. And that's his quality. His quality is one of loyalty. And so, you know what the tricky thing about loyalty is? The tricky thing about loyalty is you're seeking to do what is best for the person to whom you're loyal, first and foremost, not necessarily asking the question whether it's right or wrong. Now, in this case, I actually think it's both. I think he is right. I think he has a compassionate heart, and he's also being loyal to his king, and he's being a good soldier. All those things, I think, are really, really good. But loyalty is something that you want to be careful about, too, because you could be loyal to someone and, in doing so, do the wrong thing. If they're not listening to God, then that means you're going to follow them down the path of also not listening to God. Now, so what's the moral of the story? Don't be loyal? No. Just like the other things, is be loyal, but also in your loyalty, go to God and say, God, what would you have me to do to be loyal to my king? Yes? And then ultimately, I think King David as a ruler is an invitation to us. In all of the things of the world that would invite us to try to make wrong things right, to fight against evil, to stand against the things that are wrong. The story of David with Absalom is an invitation to remember that our, as Paul would say, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think that's NIV. Does that sound about right, Jim? Okay. In other words, it's a corrective for us to stop when we think about those people that just, we burn inside with righteous anger against what they have done. But the invitation of God is to be people of justice, to say that wrong needs to be made right. But instead of saying that evil person needs to be destroyed, is to say that evil person needs to be redeemed. That's the message of the gospel. That's the gospel for us. In other words, when we see the evil in the world, we're looking to overcome the evil, and we're looking to redeem the evil people or bring God's redemption to them. Now, again, I'm not going to some place. I'm not dealing with issues about war and policing and all kinds of things. There are times when, in the pursuit of justice, bad people have died, and in the pursuit of protecting other people. And I'm not saying that that's inappropriate. Just as I said, Joab, he fought for the Lord's armies, and he was doing the Lord's bidding in many, many cases. But what I am saying is, from the perspective of the church as the body of Christ, the invitation as we look out into a broken world that is so full with so many things that we can label as evil very easily, right? Is that we separate the people from the evil. And the evil is our enemy. And the people are the ones God has invited us to love with the same love with which He has loved us, in hopes of their redemption. That is where David, in dealing with this horrible situation with his son Absalom, can acknowledge that justice was done in this story in the end, but at the same time be horribly crushed to the heart, brokenhearted because of what has happened to his dear son. Because if I understand the gospel right, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but if I understand the gospel right, there's none of us here that has done so well in the sight of God that God said, okay, you're pretty good, I'll spare you.
Not me.
Not me either. Right? Somewhere along the line, God, who could have said, hey, you represent the evil side, you're out of here. Instead, he said, no, let's press pause. I'm sending my son. No guarantees, but in the invitation for me to turn away from the ways of evil and to receive his grace. That's really hard, right? It's really hard. When I'm talking about how we live in this world, with the evil in this world, it's really hard. It's a whole lot easier to just say, those are the bad guys, let's destroy them. That's way easier. And those make for more R-rated movies, I think. Vigilantes, you know. But just as this story of David's enemy being his own son slammed on the brakes of the normal way he would do leadership, the cross does the same for us. The cross makes us slam on the brakes and say, we're not going to be about vengeance. We're going to be about justice, but in the pursuit of redemption. Because if that wasn't the heart of God, we would all be lost. But because that is the heart of God, you and I have eternal hope, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit to extend that to others. Yes? As I finish today, I want to read Psalm 3 to you. It says, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. The heading to Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. I think part of the maturing that you see in King David is his early psalms are the ones that tend to say, destroy those bad guys, God. Don't just knock them out. Make them pay, right? One of the things, yeah, exactly. It's humiliating. One of the things I've seen, and here's something we can apply to, is that as David matures, oh, he's still praying against his enemies. But I think more and more, he's praying against the evil. And less against the people and more against the evil. And this is how we can pray the Psalms. And this, I'll tell you, this is kind of what I do. When I pray this, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. I'm not praying against Cubs fans. Well, okay, but that's a different story. When I pray that, what I'm picturing in my mind is not the people that I'm mad at. What I'm picturing in my mind is all the things that come against me. That part of me that wants to be jealous. That part of me that wants to be envious. That part of me that wants to be vengeful. I'm saying, Lord, those are my enemies. Break their teeth. Break the teeth of my selfishness. Break the teeth of my insecurity. Break the teeth of my uncaring heart for people who are different than me, who aren't part of my church, or whatever that might be. God's changing slowly my heart, and I hope as I keep praying that way, it will continue to change my heart. And by God's grace, like David, we will grow more and more the heart of God than the heart of the Jesus who gave himself for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to share your word, and I thank you for the good news that you will do with this word what you want for all of my frailty and misunderstandings maybe even about your word or whatever it might be, Lord. Your word doesn't return empty because it's your Holy Spirit that's bringing it to each person. I thank you, Lord, for Sean and Gary and Kathy and those who've been bringing the word this summer, and that the same is true for them. I pray, Lord, that we will dive into your word every day so that we can not just know more information about you, Lord, but to come to know you, to walk with you, and to know your heart more deeply, Lord. It's so easy for us to lose sight about what you're all about, Lord. Give us a heart of love, the same heart with which you have loved us and redeemed us. Give us that same heart for an evil and broken world. Because, Lord, we want to be the instruments of your healing and reconciliation for all those who are far from you. In Jesus' name.